Well, thank you very much, and I appreciate the introduction. Delighted to be with you. I enjoyed the testimony and the music and everything that's preceded. I started this morning at 7:30 with our Board of Regents. The Regents meet once a month, and we had our regular monthly meeting yesterday, last night, and then this morning starting at 7:30, and I've just come this afternoon, just now, from Oklahoma City, from the state capitol and the office of the State Regents for Higher Education. That's the board which governs and supervises, coordinates all of the public institutions in the state. And so we're getting started with our work. I do those kinds of things, and I know the excitement and enthusiasm with which you're doing the things that you do as we start school. I'd like to know how many of you are freshmen. I would like to just see that group. Give a little self-congratulation to the freshmen. My son Baxter is a freshman in this class. He was at Norman High last year, and our two middle boys, now are in law school, having graduated. All of our sons have gone to OU. Three have graduated now. One's at the OU Law School and one's at SMU this year. And then our oldest son, David, is a Navy pilot flying out over the Mediterranean. And this has been quite a day. I've just been listening on the radio in the car to these really spine-chilling reports of over 200 people losing their lives in what I'm sure must be a colossal embarrassment to the Russian government. My speculation is that some field commander, maybe a young man not much older than my son, had to make a decision. And I think the Soviet Union will think he made the wrong one, though I doubt if they will ever admit it. But that's a great tragedy, the loss of all those lives. For those of you who haven't been watching the news, the Russians shot down a Korean airliner, and it will continue to be a terrific international incident. Well, I assume the rest of you are sophomores or juniors or seniors or something. I'm delighted that you're here and that you will use this Baptist Student Union as a home base, as an anchor, and I advise you to do that, regardless of how you're classified. We all need community. No one of us can live very successfully in isolation. One of the most important facts of psychology, of life, is that each one of us is so pervasively influenced by the community in which we choose to live and operate. The Apostle Paul said, evil companions corrupt good morals, and the reverse is also true. Positive companionships will build the right kind of attitudes. If you don't want to be depressed, then you should avoid being around sad, morose, depressive people. Be with happy people. That's very true, that it sort of rubs off. So I think this is a terrific home base for you. And I hope that this room is not just full here in the blush of energy, which starts a brand new year, but that you'll be here, even if you're not here every week, that you will always regard this as a special place of welcome. And a special place of ministry to you. I know Max and the others who work here, and they're dedicated to your spiritual and to all of your interests, and I congratulate you for being here. I went to a Christian college. David Lipscomb College is a Christian college in Nashville, where we had chapel required every day. We had daily Bible classes. Pat Boone was our classmate there, and it was quite a period in the early 50s. Elvis Presley was just getting started in Tennessee at that time. And from that beginning, after doing some educational work, I entered the ministry and was, and I believe still am, primarily a preacher. I preached for the Churches of Christ, which is my own background. My family has been in the Church of Christ for three or four generations, really, on both sides. And I found myself with a very large church out of Lubbock, Texas, near the Texas Tech campus. Then when I was in my very early 30s, I felt I wanted a little different kind of pulpit, so I went to work for a Christian college in California, Pepperdine University, and eventually was president there for about a 10-year period, and then because of that was invited to consider being president here. So I've come from a Christian home to a Christian college to being a preacher to being the administrator in a Christian college to being the administrator in a state public secular university. It just sort of happens that way in a kind of a natural sequence, but I've always felt deepest interest in spiritual questions, and I've always felt that the most important question is one's relationship to God. And that's a very important struggle, and it will be different for each one of you. And while we find some sense of communion, some sense of edification and being together in this kind of almost rally atmosphere, we then have to, of course, separate. And you can't get your religion here. You can't get your relationship with Christ here. It's just yours. You have it, and it's your own special one. And it's not your mother's, it's not your granddaddy's, it's just yours. And I believe tonight what I said, I suppose, 2 years ago, that I think that's the most important thing that you have. I know some pretty important people. I was over the weekend, for instance, in Vail, Colorado with President Ford at a special forum with the former Chancellor of West Germany, Helmut Schmidt, and the former President of France, Valéry Giscard d'Estaing, and the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Callaghan, the former Prime Minister of Australia, Malcolm Fraser, with Henry Kissinger, and with other important economists such as Herb Stein and Arthur Burns, former chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, and a lot of important corporate leaders in a kind of a world forum, they called it. They're just ordinary people. They have the same problems you have. They have the same insecurities you feel. They have the same needs that you have. And so you want to be careful that you're not intimidated by being a student at a large university with a great sort of an academic program. That's all very important. But the most important thing is for you to be faithful to yourself. The word for that is integrity. And you can't be more than you are. You can't really fool yourself. But you should be very careful as you develop through these formative years to be extremely responsible to preserving your own integrity. Your faith, your attitudes, whatever they are yours. If you're in the right kind of associations, I think those proper attitudes are strengthened. If you choose to be in deteriorating kinds of environments, I think you'll begin to erode in some of the things that are valuable. I guess I'm saying to you, don't be intimidated. Above all else, be yourself. You'll be doing a lot of growing in this period. It's a time for making decisions. You'll be making some of the most critical decisions that will influence all of the rest of your life in the next few years, like whether you stay here in school or quit school and go do something else, whether you go to some other institution, what your major will be, will you go to graduate school, what your vocation will be. Many of you over the next 4 to 10 years will choose a mate and be married, and you'll be living in a city somewhere. All of those decisions will be made rather quickly, and then you've got a long time to live with them. Young women your ages now live the average span in this country of 78 years. So if you'll just take the date you were born, if you were a freshman when you were born, 1963, freshman? 65. I've got four sons, and they... Well, 65 and 78 is how many? Is that 2038? Am I right on that, or 2043? Now, what that literally means is that if you enjoy an average life, you're going to live to the year 2043. The women. The men do not. Because men live an average of 7 years less, so you can just subtract 7 years from 2043 if you were born in 1965. Now, not everybody's going to live that long. But if we avoid nuclear war, some of you will live longer than that. And the point I'm making is you're going to make decisions now that will determine much of the rest of all those decades. How many of you feel that we will have a nuclear war within your lifetime? If you do, raise your hand. If you don't, why don't raise your hand? Okay? I'm just curious. When I'm with a group of young people, I wonder about that. There's a verse in the second chapter of the book of Luke which covers a span of 18 years of the life of Christ. We know quite a bit about the birth of Jesus. We find him at age 12 visiting the temple in Jerusalem. And then when Luke chapter 3 begins, he is already into his ministry at about 30 years of age. And we have nothing to tell us what happened in that period of years in which each one of you is now living. And that's the span between 12 and 30. We have nothing, that is, except this verse which closes the second chapter of the book of Luke. And Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. I think that's a good way to grow. You've talked about social growth here. And I think that's very important, growing in favor with man. I think it is very important for you to learn to get along with other people. Most of the people who fail in life and fail to reach their potential tend to do so because they can't get along with other people. It's not that they're not smart enough. They don't have the skills. It's that they don't have the interpersonal skills. So social growth is very important. You ought to work on that. I think it's kind of unchristian to be the kind of person that nobody wants to be with. And I think Jesus was the kind of man who was deeply attractive, especially to other men. I think he had a sense of humor. I'm certain that he did. And I think he was a rough, outdoor-type man, a carpenter. And I think he increased in favor with men socially. He certainly increased in stature as well. We don't know how big he was. There's no account of that. But this says he grew in stature. He grew in body. I'll give you four little pieces of advice for feeling good in terms of physical performance. Be very careful about your diet, which none of you is right now, but every one of you should be. You should avoid junk food. You should begin to be concerned about the things you put into your body. If you were to put into your soul all of the grease and the processed flour and the refined sugar that you pound into your body and into your brain, because it affects your brain, be careful about your diet. Get some regular exercise. Get a good night's sleep every night. And stay in spiritual harmony, those four things. I found that to be effective. I'm going to be 50 years old soon, and I like to get up early in the morning. I did this morning at 6 a.m. I like to put in a full day's work and get the most out of my life. And I found as the years have come and gone that these four rules are helpful. Watch what you eat. Be more concerned about that than you have been. We're a junk food society. That causes depression, for one thing. It causes you to be sleepy. It can affect your mental acuteness. And I don't expect you to do that tonight or tomorrow, but I expect you to remember it, because as the years begin to accumulate, I want you to read some things about nutrition. Get some exercise. We came up through the years with vigorous exercise. Now we're a sedentary society. You need to do something regularly, which is physical, which gets your heart rate up in an aerobic sense and sustains it over time. And then get some rest. Have the habit of getting good rest. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, which is in you. When we sing the song, the Lord is in his holy temple. You ever sing that song? Where is he? Up in the clouds somewhere? Is he in a church building somewhere? The Bible says your body is the temple of God. And that has a lot of implications for a lot of other sermons. And then the fourth thing is to stay in spiritual harmony. I think of these like four tires on the car. Good diet, rest, exercise, spiritual harmony. If one tire goes flat, you're over in the ditch. You can't keep going. It just takes one of those. You don't watch what you eat. You don't feel good, so you don't exercise. You stay up too late. You don't want to get up, you know, early. You feel loggy, kind of sleepy, tired, don't want to go to class. Then you begin to get out of spiritual harmony. They all work together. Jesus increased in stature and in favor with man and in wisdom. He increased academically, we would say, these days. It is no excuse for the Christian to be dumb. If you're capable of being a straight-A student and you settle for a three-point grade average, you can say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm sure God will overlook this laziness and the fact that I have failed to glorify Him with the best that I am, that I've been a part-time servant. Because you see, right now, there is a sense in which you should not be going out contracting mononucleosis to try to save the world. I think that that's a good thing to do, but I assume that some of you have registered as students at the University of Oklahoma. Your primary obligation now is to be a student. And I want you to witness in your dormitories and wherever you are and help everybody you can. But it is possible that your first witness is to be an excellent student, since that's precisely what your calling is at this point. And that's the way in which you are to glorify God. If you're capable of making an A and you make a B, I hope it hurts your conscience, not simply your grade point average or your relationship with your father. And I mean it seriously. Christianity is no excuse for mediocrity in any avenue, in any calling. And we need Christians who glorify God by proving that they are great students and great scholars because they want to do the very best they can. Well, then it says Jesus increased in favor with God. It's a great verse, four ways. Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and with man. That's a balanced, and balance is a wonderful thing. Don't go off the deep end and do something ridiculous. Try to have balance. Balance is a wonderful thing. Try to maintain balance. Avoid the extremes. One of the things that makes Marcus Dupree a great running back is balance. And balance is important whether you want a business career, a legal career, whether you want to be a missionary or a minister. It's important in a marriage. Look at the beautiful balance in Jesus' life. Of course, developing spiritually, I think, is the main challenge. There's a sense in which each one of these is a spiritual dimension. I mean, is it spiritual to be here at the Student Union on Tuesday night talking about God, but unspiritual to be in the biology class tomorrow as a student? The Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means the biology class as well is here. We don't live in compartments. So all of this is spiritual. But in your spiritual life, of course, your faith is the currency. It's the electricity. It's the contact. The best definition of faith is from Hebrews 11, chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to write it down, you can. This is the best definition. Now, faith is going to church, being good, not smoking or drinking or doing all the other things that could be mentioned. That's not what the definition says. Those things, of course, are obviously important. Faith is, however, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. What that means is that there are two kinds of things going on. One of them you can see and hear and smell and touch and taste. Those things can be empirically verified. The university is almost altogether about those things. That's why the laboratories exist. That's why the textbooks are written. If it can't be weighed or measured or bought or sold or worn or driven or eaten or flown somewhere, then a university really is not equipped to deal with it. And faith is none of those things. faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is to say, faith is the guts, the heart, the body of our hopes, and it is the evidence, it is the proof of things unseen. What that means is that over on this side, you can't prove that God is even real. I mean, has any of you seen God? When you brought your testimony and listened for 6 months, and that's the way it has to come always, through perseverance. Did God speak to you in some audible voice? If there's one person here to whom God has actually spoken, or if you've seen God, then you should be the one bringing this testimony. I believe, however, the Old Testament, who said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts," saith Jehovah. I don't believe it is possible for us to know God in that sense, or else he would not be God. And God is not his name, because if we could give him a name, and him is not it, and she is not it, and it is not it, we're talking about God. And the degree to which we can sort of personalize it and familiarize it and patronize it is the degree to which we almost cheapen it, you know, and sort of just package it. We need to let God be God, and as you said, that's where Christ comes in, because we can know him. That's what the scriptures are all about. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. I don't really know much about God. I read these attributes, but I feel as though I know Christ as a personal close friend, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. He was one of us. What it meant for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is our connection. And so faith involves a belief that these accounts in the Bible are reliable. Faith involves many things. You can't prove God. You can't prove Christ in any absolute sense. Because there's a sense in which you can't even prove that you're here now. You may be dreaming. Have you ever had a dream, a very vivid dream, and then to wake up and say, "Boy, that was some dream"? How do you know you're not dreaming right now? All I'm saying is, don't be overconfident to the point of being cocky about the ground upon which we walk, because the Bible says we walk not by sight, but by faith. They're two different realms. The university is committed to the things that can be seen. Faith is something that is in the realm of the unseen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. I think I'd like to have on my tombstone these words from the book of 2 Corinthians. "For we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal," temporary, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." Whatever you can see is at this very minute in some stage of deterioration. This university is. "Earth holds no treasure, but perish with using, however precious they be." You ever sing that old song? The only thing that's permanent is what you can't see. Love, integrity, character, honesty, unselfishness, kindness. The best list of those is called the fruit of the Spirit of God in Galatians chapter 5. Now, the fruit of the Spirit of God are these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, humility, self-control. All unseen, all intangible, all eternal. So somebody at the university may say to you, "Well, you know, you're just believing in pie in the sky. That's just a bunch of stuff. I don't believe in any of that, and I think you're crazy because you do." And the difference between you is not that you can prove his, or that he can prove his and you can prove yours, or you can't prove yours and he can prove his. He can't prove his either, in some absolute sense. He can certainly prove how much a body weighs, how tall it is, whether the hair is blonde or brown. You can prove all of those things. And one day we're going to take the body and dig a hole in the ground and put it in a box and lower it down and throw dirt on top of it. We know that. And then where are we? But the only thing you have to prove is the conviction which comes from your own heart. The book of Romans says, His Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. You ever sing the song, You Ask Me How I Know He Lives? He lives within my heart. That's all I can say. You know, He walks with me and talks with me. And that's the strongest testimony, and that's the strongest anchor. That's the most stabilizing sense of faith and assurance, that you have something that can't be touched by anybody else or anything else. On the other hand, it's not something that you can package and put a ribbon on and pass out like hotcakes at the church fair. It works like leaven, Jesus said, until it leavens the whole lump. The Spirit works in strange ways. So whatever faith you have is the most precious thing you have in the world. I believe that with all of my heart. Whatever faith you have, because faith is the thing which gives life to spiritual reality. Without faith, there is no spiritual reality. The carnal man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 that Janie read. It's not that he doesn't want to. It's not that he might not wish he could. Paul says the carnal man cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually perceived. It's like the difference between an AM and an FM radio. There is right now in this room beautiful strands of music. I usually listen to the station from Central State University, though I've started listening to KGOU in the last year or two. But I can depend upon my colleagues at Central State because they just happen to have the kind of classical music which agrees with my prejudices. And right now it's in the air. The whole symphony orchestra is here, the leader and all the instruments. And if we had an AM, FM radio and big speakers, we could just turn it on and pick it up. It's all in the air. Or if we had an FM radio, is what we would need. But if we just had an AM tuner, we could squeak the dial all day long, back and forth, and we could never get that particular station. It's because we're wired wrong. It's there. The symphony orchestra is there. And it's incredible, all the things that are in the waves of the air. But the most important thing is your faith. It is an unseen thing. It comes as the result of the impulses of your heart, which hopefully have been nurtured by a fortunate home and a church background and reading of the Word and all of the things that are necessary. And it's more precious to you than anything else in the world because it's the only thing that gives any meaningful explanation to why you have to go down in that box and have the dirt thrown over, and then people just walk away with tears in their eyes. All of the theories you will hear at the university, as important as they are, the cash flows in business and all the calculus and all the engineering and biochemistry and geology and physics, do not shed one ray of light on the most interesting question of all, and that is whether consciousness survives death. And that's just one of the things your faith can do for you. I'm not recommending that you nourish your relationship with Christ because it helps you when you die. I think that's a meaningful part of the Christian experience. But what we want is the strength and joy of living, of being alive and being energized and being in fellowship. So I congratulate you. Glad to see you. I hope that you, if you're new here, you enjoy the experience at the university. And if you're old, I hope you're not too tired and worn out. Keep coming. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this meeting tonight and for our sense of communion. And we pray that you will forgive our sins, our carnality, our selfishness, our greed, our pride, our lust, our littleness, and that you will help us to see the greatness of Christ and the beauty of life and the bigness of being free in the Spirit. Help us to enjoy and to exploit the very best of the academic possibilities. And as we do so, help us also to deepen our spiritual convictions, our ability to understand our faith, to express it and to share it. Be with us, for we need thee every hour. In Christ's name we pray.